Well, good day, everyone. Let's come to the Lord in prayer as we hear his word preached today. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this opportunity to gather today, wherever we are, in homes, in parks, in backyards, wherever it is, Lord, we thank you that whenever your people are gathered, whenever your word is preached, Lord, there you are. And so, Lord, today, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and faith to believe. Gracious God, there are so many mysterious things in this passage that our minds alone fail to reason and fully comprehend. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be our teacher. Open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts to receive from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of over the year 2020 and I'm looking forward to the new year right now. You'll probably agree with me that 2020 has been rough. And that's probably an understatement, isn't it? It's been more than rough, hasn't it? I don't have to rehearse the tragedies that our nation and our world has gone through. You know it full well. And what's more, even without these national and global tragedies, many of us are fighting personal battles on our own and within our families, day in and day out. And I just can't wait for the new year to start. Why? Well, it's weird, isn't it? For some reason, it seems like something magical happens within 60 seconds on December 31st at 11:59 p.m. It's like we hold our breath, especially for the final 10 seconds. And as we count down and the moment the clock strikes 12, we possess this great faith within us that this new year automatically means a fresh start in life, a second chance, a shot at new life. It's like all the bad things of the previous years get wiped clean and there's this new fresh slate ahead of us. And we look forward to that, don't we? We think, well, maybe the relationships that I botched can be repaired this new year. Maybe the job that I lost can be replaced this new year. Maybe the illnesses of my body can be renewed this year. The new year is effectively a big reset button. You know, the whole idea of a new year, new me is really a secular, non-Christian way of thinking about rebirth and regeneration, isn't it? You see, we all long for second chances, a fresh start, a shot at new life. Over the past few weeks, we've been going through the book of Ezekiel, and here we've been paying close attention to the plight and the trouble that the Israelites were facing. And by the time we come to Ezekiel 37, which is what we're focusing on today, we realize that the Israelites have been exiled or they've been expelled from their homeland for more than 10 years by now. And you see, the problem with exile is not only that they are cast out of their homes, it's more than that. To be in exile means to not have the safety, comfort, and protection that God provides. To be in exile means to be slaves and servants to a foreign power. To be in exile is to not be whole. The Israelites were living under Babylonian rule for more than 10 years. And you can imagine this, right? As each year goes on, hope begins to fade and wane. They're probably asking, will this exile ever end? Will we ever be made whole again? These Israelites living in exile were also probably longing for a fresh start, a second chance, a shot at new life. And so verses 1 to 14 of Ezekiel 37 gives us a glimpse of hope through a dramatic scene that not only tells us that a new life is possible, it also shows us how this new life can be accomplished. If you have your outlines, you'll see they will explore this under three main headings. The first is the scene in the valley. We observe a dramatic vision. Secondly, we'll see how this is a sign of spiritual regeneration. And thirdly, we'll reflect on the significance for us today. And what we'll discover is that new life is possible in Christ. New life is possible in Christ. The scene, the sign, the significance. Come with me to the scene right now. And this was really helpfully read out to us earlier. And so what I want to do right now is just draw our attention to a few symbols in the passage that will introduce us to the prevailing problem, the issue that Ezekiel is presenting us with. More specifically, I'd like us to notice the valley, the dry bones, and the open grave. Look at your Bibles with me. Ezekiel's vision in chapter 37 begins in a valley. Now just imagine a mountainous region, and right in the middle, nested between these mountains, is a large flat land, a valley. You see that in your minds? And if you've seen valleys like these, maybe in pictures or travel agent forms, right? Valleys are typically characterized by luscious green fields or streams of water. In other words, valleys are often characterized by life. But verse 2 tells us that this valley in the vision is characterized by death instead. Verse 1 and 2 tells us this valley was full of bones or with many bones. And it's hard for us to imagine a scene like this, because this here was basically an open grave. Now the shock factor is lost for many modern readers like us, because rarely do we see open graves. And it's probably only on the television that we see sights of mass graves and severed limbs and piles of skulls and skeletons. This really is the stuff of nightmares, right? The kind of things that we put our kids to bed before we turn on the television to watch. Yet for Ezekiel, this dream was vivid. It was intense. Here in chapter 37 is death at a mass scale, a valley full of bones. Now, another thing that must surprise us is that Ezekiel is actually a priest. And so technically, Ezekiel was not allowed to come in contact with dead bodies. That would render him unclean and thus unfit for his priestly duties. Yet verse 2 tells us here that he's going back and forth among them. He was walking in the midst of this gruesome but also ritually unclean scene. Now, what's interesting about Ezekiel's tour of this valley is that verse 10 tells us that this mass grave is an evidence of a military conflict. Verse 10 tells us, right, a valley of bones, a vast army. I mean, how else do you get so many dead bodies concentrated in one valley? The Valley of Bones is the result of a military battle where hundreds, if not thousands, of people have died. What's more, our passage tells us these bones are described as dry. And there's a reason for that. And again, modern readers often miss this. But usually, when a person dies, the process of decomposition and decay takes quite a bit of time. We miss this today because we either bury or cremate corpses soon after their death. But imagine, in this sort of open grave setting, we'd imagine that after these hundreds and thousands of soldiers have died, vultures or other scavenging animals would have gathered to pick off the fleshly bits and feast on them. The stench of an open grave, a mass open grave, would have attracted all sorts of wild beasts. And when the wild beasts are done, the sun and other natural elements would have baked and dehydrated these corpses to the point that they become dry. One more point before we discover the prevailing problem. You see, a proper burial was of great importance in ancient Near Eastern cultures. And to be denied a burial was seen as great dishonor, and it was a result of a great curse. Now, we understand that today, don't we? We all know how significant it is, not only for the deceased, but also for the grieving, to have a proper send-off. To be deprived of a proper burial is actually akin to a great insult, and that's exactly what's happening here. What we discover about this open grave is that not only these people have died, significantly, it shows that their death was a result of a great curse. Now, what's the purpose of all these finer bits of detail? Well, one thing is clear from this scene. these corpses are really dead. So dead that their bones are dried up. There is no illusion here, right? But more than that, their state of death is a result of divine judgment. And that is so significant for us because this vision of death and judgment symbolizes the people of Israel. The Israelites in exile are basically dead and they are under God's judgment. This is their spiritual reality. But here's the thing. The Israelites living in exile in Babylon would have also felt this very tangibly and experientially as well. In other words, their spiritual reality would have also been felt in their senses. As mentioned before, being in exile means to feel a deep sense of loss, hopelessness, and powerlessness. The book of Ezekiel also tells us that the Israelites' experience of exile was also connected to a deep sense of disharmony and disunity that they felt between each other. Sin separates us from God. Sin also separates us from one another. And all this was a result of God's judgment. This is the prevailing problem. That Israel in their sin and rebellion have turned their backs against God. They have rejected Him, they have lived in wickedness, and they are now under God's curse. This vision is so fitting because it vividly captures the spiritual state of the Israelites. Dead and incapable of doing anything to bring hope and life back into their lives. Utterly incapable. So in verse 3, the Lord God asks Ezekiel, can these bones live? It's very interesting, isn't it? Whenever God asks a question in the Bible, it's never because He doesn't know the answer. God knows everything. He asks for our benefit. This sort of question is meant to cause us to go, oh, wait a minute, I need to pay attention to what's happening next. Because here's the reality. From a human, natural, scientific perspective, the answer to the question is absolutely no. There is no way these bones can live. They are, after all, bones. And not just any sort of bones, they are dried bones. They have been dead, feasted upon by beasts, now parched under the sun. You could say that these bones could not be more dead. But notice Ezekiel's answer in verse 3. Ezekiel knows who he is interacting with. This is the God of the supernatural. The one who does not so much as defies the laws of science, but sits above the laws of science as the ruler of the universe. And if God is real, we expect that He'd be able to do that, right? And so rather than saying, no, God, these bones are dead, if you haven't seen already, Ezekiel says, Sovereign Lord, You alone know. Now this answer is so significant. Because here, Ezekiel hasn't just sort of cleverly sidestepped a very curly, tricky question. Because after all, can the dead be alive? See, in this answer, Ezekiel has both confessed that the Lord is the sovereign God of the universe, the one who holds life and death in His hands. And so humanly, this is impossible, but with God, nothing is impossible. Nothing is out of God's hands. Ezekiel gave a good answer. And so in verse 4, God responds and He tells Ezekiel, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now again, we must not miss how weird this must have been. Think about it. Although ears have many bones, the truth is bones don't have any ears. And so the call to prophesy, to speak, to preach the word of God to these bones would have seemed like an exercise in futility. How could you possibly prophesy or preach to an audience who have no capacity to listen? And again, humanly speaking, this makes absolutely no sense. But verse 5 and 6 tells us the consequence of what happens when the word of the Lord is preached. These bones will come to life. So Ezekiel does as he is commanded and begins preaching to the dead. Notice here that Ezekiel doesn't do any sort of hocus pocus, abracadabra sort of magical chant. There were no tricks or sleight of hand. Ezekiel merely spoke. And here is the point. The living, powerful Word of God did the work. The living, powerful Word of God did the work. And so verse 7 tells us that as he begins to preach and prophesy, rattling noises begin to sound forth. And right before his eyes, Ezekiel witnesses bones that were previously separated beginning to come together bone by bone. At the same time, tendons and flesh that have vanished from scavengers and natural elements, they begin to grow back. What is impossible by human standards is possible through the Word of God. The Word of the Lord is doing the work it sets out to do, to bring life to the dead. Now, there are so many implications for us to reflect on just based on this one point. But I try to haul myself back because the job is not yet done. Because here's the thing. Come to verse 8 with me. Verse 8 tells us that despite this anatomical reconstruction, there was still, I quote, no breath in them. Verse 8 tells us that these bodies have been recreated, but there was no life in them. The Word of God has done something, but we realize that new life also comes through another means. Come with me to verse 9 now, because here the Lord again says to Ezekiel, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come breath from the four winds and breathe into these slain that they may live. Notice the repeated word in verse 9. Breath. Underline that in your Bibles if you have them, because there are so many things going on in this one word and our English translations just sort of struggle to bring out the full meaning. But there are three meanings in particular going on for this one word breath that I want to draw your attention to, okay? First of all, breath literally means breath, okay? Like human breath, whether it's the smell of mint or last night's dinner, you know, breath, when you inhale or exhale. Second of all, breath also means wind. Wind, like when you walk out, you see the branches of the trees dancing back and forth, you realize, okay, it's a windy day today. Wind. It's actually the same root word. The third, and this is perhaps the most important, and no Jewish reader would have missed this, breath also means the Spirit of the living God. The Spirit of the living God. This is such a clever and intentional wordplay, and we're actually more familiar with this than we realize, right? Do you remember Genesis chapter 1, verse 2? I'll read it for us, right? The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit, breath of God, was hovering over the waters. In Exodus 31, God speaks to Moses and tells him he has chosen Bezalel, and he says in chapter 31, verse 3, I have filled him with the Spirit, breath of God, with wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and with all kinds of skills. There are more examples I can give, but I hope the point is clear. Breath actually means human breath, wind, and the Spirit of God. Why is this important? All three functions are going on in this verse right here, because notice, when Ezekiel preaches the word of God, bodies begin the process of reconstruction, but there was no life in them. There was no human breath, inhale or exhale. And so in verse 9, human breath is breathed into these bodies through the winds, same word. And now they are given life by the breath, the Spirit of God. In other words, the Word of God and the Spirit of God work together to bring new life. Here's the thing. If you're listening to this, you're reading the passage, you're probably saying, wait a minute, this sounds really familiar, and you'll be right. Because Ezekiel 37 is not the only place in the Bible where something lifeless is filled with breath or God's Spirit and consequently given new life. There are a number of other places where this occurs, but the first instance you're probably thinking about right now is Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. This is the very first account where God fashions humans out of dry, lifeless dust. Sounds like dry bones, doesn't it? But in an act of God's kindness, goodness, and tenderness, God breathed life into this human being, thereby causing the first human to come into creation, into existence. This is a sign of the life-giving power of the Creator God. So verse 9, Ezekiel prophesies through the breath. Breath enters into these bones and they spring to life, this vast army. An interpretation is given in verses 11 to 14. It tells us that the people of Israel are like these valley of dry bones, hopeless and cut off. But the good news is God is going to bring them up, put his spirit in them, and restore them to himself and to one another. And that's the point of the second part of Ezekiel 37 that we haven't had a chance to dive into today. But you see here, God is going to reconcile them to himself and restore them to the land that they belong to. In other words, God is saying, Israel, your time in exile is about to come to an end. Through this vision of recreation, God is saying, new life is coming, and new life is coming by my word and spirit. The problem is Israel's sin and subsequently God's judgment and curse. But the word of God begins to stir a work of restoration in them, and the spirit of God causes life to spring forth from these lifeless bodies. New life can be found. Now, how does this shape us? Well, before we reflect on that, I think it would be foolish to miss the theological significance of Ezekiel 37. Let me invite you to come to point two with me, the sign of regeneration. Because I hope that as you're reading this, or if you're listening along, you are sensing that this looks exactly like what happens when someone becomes a Christian. When God performs the work of regeneration in a person's life. You see, this valley of dry bones is a perfect illustration of death, uncleanliness, and sin. You know, passages like Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 describe sin as death. Colossians 2 verse 13 also describes sin, our rebellion against God, as death. Romans 6:23 tells us the price of sin is death. Just as these dry bones have no ability to bring life to themselves, so too sinners have no ability to cleanse themselves of their guilt and shame. Sinners have no ability to have the life that they long for. Sinners have no ability to possess this new life that they wish they had. Sinners have no ability to stand before the Creator God with a clean conscience. Church, the prevailing problem for the Israelites in Ezekiel 37 is the same prevailing problem for us today. All of humanity are under the same fate as the Israelites in exile. Spiritually dead because of our rebellion against God. Spiritually dead because of our sin, a breaking of God's law, and a betrayal of God's love. Spiritually dead and awaiting death and judgment. Yet the good news we discover in the Bible is that Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God, has come. You know John chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Move on to verse 14 that tells us the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Church, the word that brings life in Ezekiel 37 finds its climax in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the content and culmination of the word of God, and we need this, don't we? Because if the prevailing problem for humanity is sin, then what we desperately need is a Savior. So it's no surprise, right? John chapter 1 verse 29, we move down a little further. John the Baptist, he sees Jesus, and notice what he declares. He says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is why Jesus is such good news. Not because he was a moral teacher, not because he was an inspiration, not just because he was a model for us to live. Those things are true, but if that's all Jesus is, then he is at best mere good advice. But Jesus is good news. The gospel, because he has come to address humanity's prevailing problem, our sin. And Jesus saves us by living the life we should have lived, his obedience, by dying in our place, by being raised to new life for you and I. You see, every painful experience we have in this life is a product of living in a sinful world. Indeed, the very reason we long for a fresh start, a second chance, a shot at new life is because we live in a sinful and fallen world. And it is into this sinful world that Jesus has come. And so, yes, new life is possible through Jesus Christ. There is no one else. There is no other way. We do not have to seek any further. But you see, what we realize is that Ezekiel 37 is also a model for how God works. In other words, new life always comes through the dual work of the Word and Spirit. The Word and Spirit. Again, the New Testament illuminates what the Old Testament indicates. And so when you come to the New Testament, not only do we see Jesus as the fulfillment of this Word of God, we also see that this Holy Spirit and his role is elucidated, explained, and emphasized in the New Testament. So in the Bible, wherever and whenever Jesus saves, the Holy Spirit is constantly working to convict, to move, to produce faith and repentance in the hearts of women and men. Put simply, the Holy Spirit is always working to point us and lead us to the new life that is in Christ. The Holy Spirit is always working to point us and lead us to the new life that is in Christ. Let me give you a few brief examples. These passages are in your outlines, so you can listen along. But John 16, verse 8 to 11 tells us that the Holy Spirit works to convict men and women of sin in their lives. And think about it, we need this, right? Because without the Holy Spirit moving us to enable us to realize our sin and brokenness, all of us would rather live in denial. All of us would. I mean, which one of us would voluntarily raise our hands and say, I am a broken sinner and nothing I do can restore my fractured relationship with God? None of us would. We all live in denial without the Spirit's work. Romans 8:15 tells us that the Holy Spirit also works to bring us into the family of God as we repent, as we turn from our sin, as we believe in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit doesn't just convict us and make us feel guilty of our spiritually destitute state. The Holy Spirit also lifts our eyes to the beautiful saving work of Jesus Christ. And so 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11 tells us the Spirit of God washes, sanctifies, and justifies us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the work of the Spirit doesn't end there, right? Because passages like Galatians 5 verse 16 tells us the Holy Spirit is actively at work in your sanctification, in my sanctification. Further, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit is also the foundation for our assurance of salvation. Put simply, you could say that redemption is accomplished by Christ and is applied by the Spirit. Redemption is accomplished by Christ and applied by the Spirit. It is through the work of the Spirit that we enjoy the benefits of Jesus' saving work, his life, his death, his resurrection. This is why the great reformer John Calvin says, the Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to himself. That's just a very clever way of saying the Word and the Spirit of God always works together. Which is why, once again, we see new life is possible in Jesus Christ. What's it significant for us? Come with me to point three. And we see that this transforms us in more ways than we realize. Because, you see, Ezekiel 37 is stunningly relatable. When COVID becomes less of a threat, prayerfully when it ends, you'll see that our CBD, our city, will begin to buzz with people, you know, moving all around again, on with their businesses. And when that happens, and I'm praying it'll happen soon, I want to encourage you to try something out, or try something similar to this, right? Go to Martin Place in the city. Walk up the hill on Martin Place Road towards Macquarie Street. You know that little hill? You know Macquarie Place Road. Martin Place Road, right? The stretch where the Lynn Chocolate Cafe is located. And once you get to the top of that hill, look down towards the direction of Wynyard. Those of you working in the city, you can visualize this with me, right? What you discover is that Martin Place Road looks a bit like a valley. A single road, flanked on both sides by all of our city's major political, economic, and cultural institutions. You've got a major media corporation on one side, the Reserve Bank on another. You've got high-end shopping options on one end and major law and investment firms on the other. And in this artificial valley, you'll see people buzzing away, busily committing themselves to their business. And on first observation, it looks like this valley is characterized by life. But if we slow down for just a moment and put on our spiritual lenses, we may begin to realize that this valley looks more like the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel 37. Because one after another, we see men and women carrying on with their lives while still rejecting the Creator God. They may be walking, jogging, maybe even running, but spiritually they are like a mass open grave under God's curse because of their sin and rebellion. We have the same prevailing problem. Now, I'm not saying that those living around or working around Martin Place are particularly under God's judgment. No, not at all. It doesn't matter what background, race, gender, age, experience you possess. All of us have sinned against God. All of us have sinned against one another. Now, it depends on who you are, but you may not agree with this concept of sin. I understand that. But all of us have this gnawing, acute sense that life in this world is not what it should be. You may have no explanation for it. You may want to explain it away. But Christians believe that this is a result of sin as we break God's law and betray God's love. You see, when our relationship with the Creator God is not right, we shouldn't be surprised when our relationship with the rest of creation is not right. You and I cannot live without God. You and I cannot make sense of life without God. You and I stand condemned before a holy God today. This is why Ezekiel 37 doesn't only just diagnose the problem for us. It also presents hope and the way forward for us as well. And this hope is found in the Word, Jesus Christ. This is why we say new life is found in Jesus Christ, because it is only by trusting in Him that our sins are forgiven and our brokenness is restored. It is by trusting in Him that God's wrath against our sin is satisfied and we stand before this holy God clean, shameless, and whole. But notice in our passage there is a key to this hope. It has to be preached. This is what the Lord God tells Ezekiel to do. Prophesy, preach to these bones. It's the same today. Through the foolishness of preaching. And I say foolishness because, again, what Ezekiel is called to do here looks silly, doesn't it? Preaching to bones who neither have the anatomy or ability to hear. But you see, when you realize that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, all do not possess a heart to receive, then we'll realize that what we're called to do on this earth right now is just as silly as well. To tell spiritually dead people that they have transgressed the holy God? Utter foolishness. They may have ears to hear, but definitely no heart to listen. Yet this passage is a challenge to us, isn't it? It was definitely a challenge for me. Because as I was preparing this sermon during the week, I had this acute sense that what I was about to say from this pulpit sounds a little crazy to the human ear. Valley, bones, preaching, death, transformation. This is not the kind of stuff where you bring up at dinner party conversations. Yet it remains clear that God delights in using counterintuitive means for his supernatural purposes, so that it is 100% clear that it is the word of God that brings life. Therefore, in the words of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23, we preach Christ. Now, if you're like me, you're probably thinking, is that going to be enough? Will my preaching ever be enough? Ezekiel 37 also makes it clear that it is the Spirit who breathes life into these dead bones. And so we too, through prayer, humbly depend upon the Spirit to do that which we cannot do, to soften hearts, to convict, and to ultimately transform. That's why every time before I preach, I ask, Lord, please do your work, because if you don't, then the words that come out of my mouth are just words of a foolish man. But if you work, then these are transforming words of God that can bring about the change that we long for. God brings transformation, hope, and new life to spiritually dead people through the foolishness of preaching as the Holy Spirit moves and convicts men and women. Genesis 2, Ezekiel 37 are not the only places where lifeless dust are brought to life. It's today as well. As non-believers hear the gospel and are raised to newness of life. Today we preach not because we are eloquent, but because we are obedient. We prayerfully depend not because we are trying to absolve responsibility, but because, like Ezekiel, we know, Lord, you can. Sovereign Lord, you can do it. Let me conclude by just offering three challenges to us all. Firstly, I'm conscious that there may be some listening today, whether you are just tuning in online or whether you are part of a small space group. Maybe for the first time, you realize that you are a broken sinner before God. Maybe as the valley of dry bones was being described, you realize that your life is similarly parched, dry, and lifeless because you are disconnected from God. Maybe through today's passage, you've realized that new life is really found in Jesus Christ and your heart is leaping with an urgency to trust him. You've tried and tried again, and nothing has worked for you. Yet something about today's passage and sermon is making you wonder. Because you know that no amount of New Year's will give you that fresh start you long for. Only Jesus, through his forgiveness and grace, can give you that new life and new start. If that's you today, then I want to encourage you to do just that, to trust in Jesus Christ today, and you will be saved. You will be given new life. You don't have to fix yourself before coming to God. You realize his dry bones? They couldn't fix themselves. They didn't. They were dead in the valley, yet because of God's divine initiation and divine grace, the Word and the Spirit worked to give life. It's the same for you today. You don't need to get everything right to come before him. The fact of the matter is, if you're feeling drawn to him today, it's because he is drawing you to him. You can be confident and sure of that. The greatest news of Ezekiel 37 is that it doesn't really matter how messed up, how far you've wandered, how helpless, or even how cursed you feel. God's grace, God's mercy, God's love, God's kindness is greater still. Trust in him today. May this also be an encouragement to fellow believers today as well. Christians, brother, sister, new life is given to you in Jesus Christ already. And so whatever hardship or affliction you're going through right now, it must not be because you are under God's judgment. No, that has already been borne on the cross for you. Since you are given new life, whatever you're going through must be because of God's providential purposes for your sanctification and for His glory. Keep trusting Him, the giver of new life who has given it to you. Second, I want to encourage every Christian to remember the power in the foolishness of preaching. And I also want to encourage us to keep preaching Christ as He is revealed in Holy Scripture. Because here's the thing. We will be tempted to think that we can win the world in other ways. Maybe more social reform, political reform, economic reform. Maybe we just have to be more relevant. I've heard people say, less with the preaching and more with the reaching. Sounds interesting, doesn't it? Now, of course, social, political, economic reform, reaching, all of those things are good things, absolutely. But they are not the means by which spiritually dead sinners will be brought to life. These are good and helpful activities, and they may attract people to the church, but they will certainly not attract people to Christ. You and I have no ability or capacity to attract anyone to Christ, only the sweet gospel of grace will, and this is the gospel that we preach. Do not give up. I say this to you as much as I say it to myself. Make Christ the center of your life and message. And thirdly, as we do all this, we humbly depend on the Holy Spirit. I've just been trying to do this all week because I realize how big and impossible my task is today, right? Put yourselves in my shoes for a minute. To preach from a pulpit to a room of people, which is then live streamed across different homes and communities, with the expectation that spiritual transformation may take place? Seems crazy, right? But it's not. I can't do it. I can't do anything. But God, by His Spirit, can. You know, you may not have tuned in today thinking you'll get much out of this, right? Maybe your friend dragged you along and you're like, fine, I'll put up with it for an hour and a bit. Yet perhaps you're feeling a deep sense of conviction right now that you are not right with God. That's not me. That's for sure. And you know what? That's not even you. It's the work of the Spirit bearing fruit in your life. Church, you may not think that the words of your mouth will have much of an impact, especially as it relates to the gospel. Yet your very words may move someone towards new life that is found in Jesus. That's not me. That's not even you. It's the work of the Spirit bearing fruit through your life. So church, since Christ has come to bring the new life that we long for, the invitation is offered to us today to trust in Christ for this new life. For us, the church, to be unashamed about preaching Christ to a world that desperately needs Him. And of course, to depend on the Spirit in prayer, because only He can do the work of convicting, moving, and transforming. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer right now. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank You that new life is found in Jesus Christ. And You have given us the simple yet significant means of Your Word and Your Spirit to see this transformation take place in the lives of people. Lord, we've seen this take place in our own lives. We testify to that. That once we've heard the gospel and we saw it as foolish, yet as the Spirit works in our lives, we see it as the greatest treasure of all. Our Lord and God, we pray that You will continue this good and important work in the lives of people who do not confess You as Lord and Savior. But Lord, would You please also continue to guard us from moving beyond the preaching of the Word, Jesus Christ, guard us from the arrogance and the pride of trying to reinvent the means through which you have always brought about transformation as you reveal yourself to us. Lord, equip us and help us and enable us to be faithful in this task. And we pray that your Spirit will work through the Word and bring about the hope and new life for our joy and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.